Father, we know this morning it's not the voice of man that does us any good. It is your voice. And so we pray that you would preach to us through the frail voice of man. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You may be seated. Messengers from the very throne of God come to these simple first century shepherds in the field late at night to announce the fulfillment of a prophecy that had been given centuries before. A prophecy that had been fulfilled that evening, that the God-man, the Savior of the world, had finally entered into human history through a virgin's womb in the city of David. And so this angel preaches to the shepherds, and he says, "Stop being afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." "You're terrified, I know," he says in effect. Being from the presence of God, the shepherds, being sinners, thought this angel had come to destroy them for their sins. The angel says, "Don't be afraid of anything I'm going to do. Stop being afraid of anything I say. There's nothing in this message or in my appearance that's going to terrify you. In fact, what I am about to tell you will calm all your fears, so that there will not be anything in all of creation after this point that will terrify you. I bring you good news." And we saw that's the first time in the New Testament that highly important New Testament word is used in Greek, from which we get the word evangelization or evangelism. "I come to evangelize you. I come to preach you good news." News is something about life, about history. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a fantasy. I haven't come to add to your Greek and Roman mythology. I've come to tell you good news about something that has actually happened in human history tonight. And this good news will bring great joy to all the people. Joy inexpressible that's full of glory. Not just happiness, that is, something that makes you feel good, but joy and an inner calmness of spirit, an inner confidence that God will always do well by you. This joy that will fill your life so that nothing else in all the world can rob you of it. So that even in the darkest of tragedies, you will still have that joy inexpressible that's full of glory. You believe this good news, and your life will be full of joy. Who's going to experience this joy? Verse 10. "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." You remember we said last week that though some translations don't have the definite article "the" before the word "people," it should be there because it's in the Greek. That these angels says, we haven't come to bring joy that everybody on the earth is going to experience by virtue of the fact that they're human beings. But this inexpressible, profound joy that defines a person, that fills a person's life, is only for the people. They're going to be the only ones to experience it. They're going to be the only ones for whom the gospel and the birth of Jesus is good news. Now you see, we must understand that not everybody gets excited about the incarnation of Jesus. And properly so, because it's not good news for everybody. It's only good news for the people. Why is that definite article, the, before the people, we saw last Sunday? Because the Jesus came to save His people from their sins. We're face to face with predestination, election, the fact that God has a chosen people in this human race. And these angels said that the Lord Jesus Christ came to give this inexpressible, profound joy to them as they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And that it is good news only to them. So you remember how we concluded last week. You better make sure you're one of the elect of God. How do you know you're one of the elect of God? Because the gospel's good news only to them. Only they experience the joy. And we saw in Acts 13:48 last week the verse that says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were predestined to live forever with God in heaven believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him as their Lord and Savior. So that's the great proof. If you're a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in Him as your Lord and Savior, there's one reason for it. And that is because God chose you before the beginning of time to be His own. In fact, the Scriptures actually say, Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I chose you. Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. And so the angels take great care as they explain the birth of Jesus to these shepherds who are going to begin now the evangelization of the world. He says, we have great and profound joy to offer everybody who sees the gospel as good news and who believes that gospel. But we also know that those who believe that gospel are going to be the people of God, those that God chose before the beginning of time. Now, what is that message of good news that causes such joy in the lives of those who believe it? Well, notice in verse 11, today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You can draw from that one little verse a set of theology books in explaining it. And so we're going to weigh every word of it because that is the message of the gospel. That is the reason that God became incarnate and was born of a virgin. This is the heart and soul of Christianity. Today, 2,000 years ago, today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now let's look at each one of those words. First of all, look at the phrase, in the city of David. The good news is a baby's been born in Bethlehem. That's the good news. Now you can imagine how foolish, again, that appeared to the ears of the skeptics and the agnostics and the legalists that day. Good news that a baby's been born? That's the good news. One particular baby was born into this world by the name of Jesus, and He is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And you notice how Luke time and again hammers in the fact that He's a descendant of King David. Remember how many times we've referred to this since we started our series on the book of Luke? Time and again it says Joseph is of the lineage of David. Mary is of the lineage of David. He's born in Bethlehem, which was the city of David's family. He came to sit on David's throne and to reign with David's authority. Time after time after time. Just in these first two chapters, Luke takes great pains at reminding us that Jesus Christ is the descendant of King David. Now, why does he take such pain? Because this is one of the fundamental aspects of the gospel of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was born and lived in order to carry out and fulfill the promises that God made to King David many, many centuries ago. In the book of 2 Samuel, I believe chapter 7, God comes to King David and he says, King David, I'm going to make a covenant with you. One of your descendants is going to be my son as well. There's going to come a descendant of David who is also going to be the son of God, divine and human. Now, this was centuries before the birth of Christ. And he says, that descendant of yours, says God, that descendant of yours, David, who will also be my son, is going to accomplish two things in his lifetime. He's going to build on earth for me. Now, let's see if you can remember. What are the two words that I told you weeks ago never to forget whenever you think of the Davidic covenant? Now, I know in your heart you remember. The Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David, always think of two little simple words, house and kingdom. House and kingdom. That this son of David, who would also be the son of God, was prophesied that he'd build on earth God's house, and he would establish upon earth God's kingdom. And that house would be the place where God would live on earth, and where people could come and have fellowship with him as friend with friend. The New Testament clearly identifies that house where God lives on earth as the what? The church. And when we become members of the church by grace through faith, we enter into friendship with God. And we enter into intimate fellowship with God. We enjoy communion with God every time we come together as a congregation to worship him. That God sent Jesus Christ to earth, he said to David, I'm going to send your son and mine to build me a house on earth where I can live, where people can live with me. And I'm also going to send him to earth to build on this earth a great kingdom that will overcome all other kingdoms, all other authorities that pit themselves against that kingdom, that stand in opposition to that kingdom. He's going to establish my reign, my rule, my peace upon this earth. And all those who oppose that will be destroyed, and the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. Now, those tremendous prophecies, God never wants you to forget, because He is repeating it over and over and over now in the book of Luke. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in the city of David because He was a descendant of David. The one whom God would send to fulfill the prophecies that God made to David, that he would build him a house and a kingdom as the descendant of David, therefore fully human, and as the Son of God, therefore fully divine. And when you receive this Jesus Christ who was born in the city of David as your Lord and Savior, when you believe the facts that the Bible says about him and commit yourself to those facts, you enter into God's house. You're able to enter where God lives and live with Him. And you become a part of that triumphant kingdom, the victorious power of which you will see displayed in your life as you're able to triumph over sin and temptation in your everyday life. Today, in the city of David, a baby's born. Now see that word today? Luke makes a big deal of it. Words like today and now occur all kinds of times throughout the book of Luke, whereas in the other Gospels, they hardly ever occur. See, this is why it's important to take... This will give you an illustration to show why you should take every word in the Bible seriously. Don't overlook a word. Now, how many times have you read this verse, today in the city of David, a baby's been born? And not thought anything about the word today. A whole theology in Luke is based upon his use of that one word. Let me just prove it to you. He uses the word now 14 times, whereas in Matthew and Mark it's only used 7 times in those two books altogether. He uses the word today 11 times, whereas in the other synoptics it's only used 9 times in two books put together. He's always saying now, today. And the point is, for Luke, this is the intervention of God into history. Now is the day of salvation. This is the great intervention of God into the history of mankind to accomplish global salvation for His people. Jesus Christ is the center focus of history. In Jesus, the time of salvation has come. This is a whole new era. This is a whole new time that begins with the birth of Jesus. And the Christians throughout history have recognized that. B.C., A.D., before Christ, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Every year since the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has been the year of our Lord in a unique sense. It's only today in our generation that you have with the anti-Christians all over America who speak of, I've even forgotten, before the common era, after the common era, I can't even remember what they use. It's an error as far as I'm concerned. That before Christ, after Christ, gives after His death, and Anno Domini gives testimony to the fact, this is the new day. This is the day. There's never been an age like this age in the history of mankind. Never. Today is born for you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And think of all the news in the Bible, all the things that are called new as a result of the birth of Jesus. You have the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of all the covenants that preceded. You have a new heavens and a new earth that came into existence embryonically with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the new order of things that God has sent Jesus to reestablish His order upon this earth, which sin had disrupted. You have a new day, dawning of a new time. You have a new age, that the age to come is broken into this present evil age, and this present evil age is passing off the scene as this new age picks up steam until it is consummated at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of history. Don't overlook that little word today. That's why that whole period of time from Christ's birth 2,000 years ago to His second coming at the end of history is referred to in the New Testament as the last days. The last days does not refer to a short period of time right before the second coming of Christ, as most fundamentalists in the South think. But the phrase the last days refers to that whole period of time that commenced with His birth, life, death, and resurrection and concludes with His second coming. Let me just give you one quote. Write this down. Look it up sometime later. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, where the writer of the book of Hebrews says, whereas God revealed Himself in former ways and in various times to the prophets, in these last days He's revealed Himself to us in His Son. In these last days. Now here you have a man who wrote the New Testament considering himself as living during the last days. And why is this whole age that began with His birth and ends with His second coming, why is it called the last days? It is the final era. It is that period of time in which all the promises of God without exception will be fulfilled. When all of the prophecies of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. You can expect to see them all fulfilled in the last days. That the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ brought in the last phase of human history and the greatest phase of human history. There has never been a time to compare with that age that flows from the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the privilege of being a part of it. You know what one of the great distinctions of the old age before Christ's birth and the new age is? Now listen. The old age before Christ's birth kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And the church kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And the enemies of God kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Until they, before the birth of Jesus, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was overcome with the Antichrist. Was overcome with anti-Christian doctrine. The nations were deceived by Satan. The only believers in the world were Jewish people by and large. And all the various other nations of the world were in darkness. And the Jewish church itself was becoming more and more apostate. The distinguishing feature of the old age was the world was getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came and stopped it. And stopped that downward spiral. And now what do you have? You have the advance of the kingdom upward. You have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ now not getting worse and worse and worse and smaller and smaller and smaller. But you have the church of the Lord Jesus Christ continuing to be renewed and revived and taught and reformed by the Spirit and the Word of God. You have the kingdom of God continue to advance, so that since the birth of Jesus, the nations have not been deceived as they were before the birth of Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to bind Satan. Ask my Bible class and I'll tell you. That Satan is not going to be bound at the end of time. Jesus came to bind Satan so that he could no longer deceive the nations. And the nations have not been deceived since Jesus' birth. You say, Joe, how can that be in the light of what I see? Now you've got to walk by faith, not by sight. Don't fall in a trap. I just can't see it. I know you can't see it now. I didn't ask you to see it. I asked you to believe it. Not what do you see, what does the Bible say? Once you start with what the Bible says, then you go back and readjust your seeing. You know why you can't see it? Why it looks to you today as if the nations are still deceived? Because you're looking from your little teeny perspective of where you live in this vast scheme of history. And you're not standing back and looking at it from the flow of history. Before the birth of Jesus, the only believers in the world were a little bunch of Jews in an otherwise apostate Jewish church. All the other nations, there wasn't any church of Assyria, the church of Syria, the church of Rome, the church of the hordes of the Europeans, the church of the Ethiopians. I mean, there wasn't any church in all these countries outside one church that was Jewish. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Satan's spell on the nations broke, and now you have nations in which there are thousands, yea, millions of Christians in virtually every nation upon the face of this earth, and there's more being converted every day. I can see it. I can see it. Because you start with faith, not with sight. Faith says, today is the day of salvation. This is the new and greatest era ever to take place in human history. The nations are no longer deceived. There's nothing now that's going to stand as an insurmountable obstacle, not even Satan himself, toward the conquest of the world with the gospel and the Christianization and conversion of every nation on the face of this earth. I can see it. Because I don't know of a nation where there's not a strong church today upon the face of this earth. Today is the day of salvation. Learn to live by faith. Learn to look at things by faith and not walk by sight. Verse 11. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. There has been born. Luke never tires of emphasizing this as well. That the foundation of Christianity is not in philosophy. It's not in somebody's wishful thinking. It's firmly rooted in history. If you could get in a time machine and take your camera and video and go back, you could have videoed everything connected with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth was just as natural as your birth. His conception was divine and miraculous. But his birth was just as natural as yours. He was literally born into this world. Who was? The Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now you read books today and they'll tell you, well, you've got to strip the myth off of the four Gospels. Because after all, understand that these four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all enamored with Jesus. They loved him. And so they wanted to embellish everything they could about him and present him as this great miracle worker so as to secure for him a following and a place in history throughout the ages after his death. And so you read book after book and they'll say, we believe that Jesus was a good man. We believe that Jesus was a good teacher. We believe that the basic moral principles of love that Jesus taught were worthwhile and we should live by them to this very day. But as far as the miraculous, as far as Jesus being God, as far as securing man's eternal redemption is concerned, those are all myth. That's all myth that the early apostles thought up to embellish the honor of his name. You've got to strip through all that and get right down to the human Jesus. the man that really lived, the Jewish holy man of the first century that was so loving. You know the problem with that? That Jewish holy man in Galilee who was so loving, stripped of his deity and his power to perform miracles, never existed. The Jesus that the modern liberal puts his faith in never existed. Never was born. The only Jesus that was ever born that the Bible knows about is a Jesus who was born God and man. Who was born fully human and fully divine. God who really did enter into human history without laying aside any of his God-like traits. That he entered into human history and was actually born. And the Jesus that you read through the Gospels was God and man. And the miracles that he performed were miracles that actually took place. The death that he died was an actual death by which our eternal salvation was secured. His resurrection from the grave, not a myth, it actually took place. I had a professor of Old Testament in the seminary that I attended who said to me one time, he said, "Joe, it would not disrupt my faith at all as a Christian if someday they found the body of Jesus buried in a grave in the Middle East." That sounds so noble. But without the resurrection of Christ, there is no such thing as Christianity. And he said, "Well, just believe in resurrection, even though it never really did take place." Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Not supposed to. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you. Now, these angels knew clearly, this one particular angel knew who Jesus Christ came to earth to save and to die for and to save. He comes to these shepherds. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is born. It's good news of great joy to all the people, and he's a Savior for you." And then he looks the shepherds right in the eye. Now, how could the angel of the Lord know that? Because Jesus knows his sheep by name. He knows his sheep by name. And the angel of the Lord was from the very presence of God himself, if he wasn't even in fact the angelic representation of the second person of the Trinity. And he knows whom he came to save. And you see, that's the powerful element of Christianity that every single expression of Christianity except the Reformed wing has lost sight of. There is no other expression of Christianity in Protestantism, Catholicism, or Eastern Orthodoxy that has held on to this cherished, most powerful fundamental of the Christian faith. And that is, to use in theological terms, it's particularism. We believe in particular atonement. That the Lord Jesus Christ actually came to earth to save individual, particular sinners by name from the judgment their sins deserve. And that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he had in his infinite mind the names of every one of those individual, particular sinners that Almighty God sent him to earth to save. And he died for us and secured our eternal redemption so that we would never be lost. You see, salvation is not some abstract, impersonal thing. Like some big gob of cotton candy up in the sky. That's the way it appears on the mouth of many preachers. The salvation is this big old gob of cotton candy. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross so that everybody that'll come can have all the cotton candy they want, and then God just sits back and waits for them to come. And they, dead in their trespasses and sins, cannot come in their own strength. But you see what that view says? Jesus didn't die for anybody in particular, according to that view. Jesus didn't die for John Smith and Susie Jones and individual Christian people by name. He just died to make this big glob of salvation, abstract and general, possible for anybody that will complete the whole process and receive Jesus. You see, that's not what the Bible teaches. I've come to bring good news of great joy to all the people, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ came to die for particular persons by name. Can you think of any greater honor than to know that when the Son of God was hanging on the cross between heaven and earth, He had your name in His thoughts? I'm dying for Joe Moorcraft. He deserves what I'm receiving. But I'm taking his place so that he will not have to perish in hell. Can you think of any greater honor than to have the Lord Jesus Christ think your name as he hanged on that cross? Taking the sins, you in particular, committed upon himself. Taking the punishment your particular sins deserved. That you particularly might be saved and live with God throughout all eternity. You see, there is a personableness about Christianity that only the Reformed heritage has upheld and defended. Oh, others may say that we believe Jesus died for individuals, but when you really get right down to it with them, somewhere or another that cotton candy disappears in your mouth. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, knows the hearts of man. He knows who His people are and who they're not. Do you know there's sometimes Jesus looked at a crowd of people like in John 6, who were giving him a rough time, who weren't believing what he was having to say, and he says, I knew you wouldn't believe me because it wasn't given to you to believe. Remember, there was another time in which some people came up to him because they were impressed by his miracles and they wanted Jesus to perform miracles in their life, and they wanted to follow him not because they loved him but because of what all the good things they could get out of him. And so they said, Jesus, we believe in you. We receive you as our Savior. We believe in your name. And Jesus, and John says, because Jesus knew what was in the heart of a man, he told him, in effect, get lost. Over. Stay lost. You see, he knows what's in the heart of a man. And whereas you and I cannot go through this world and say, well, this person looks like the elect, and this person looks like the non-elect, and this person... Jesus does say that. And Jesus knows you if you're one of his. He knows you by name. And when he died on the cross, if you're one of his, he died for you by name. And for a Christian, that's one of the most motivating factors and thoughts in his life. To know that Jesus died for me, that I might live for him. As the great Australian commentator Leon Morris said one time in my hearing, he said, young gentlemen, you have been died for. Now live like men who have been died for. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. What a word. A Savior. Do you know that this is the first time in the New Testament that Jesus is called the Savior? In fact, He's not called Savior as many times as you would think. It's a word, the noun, is not used very frequently, though obviously the verb, save, is used very frequently. We've already seen the word Savior in our text. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 47, in Mary's great Magnificat, and look what she says in verse 46 and 47. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. So she begins her hymn with a testimony. The living God, Jehovah, the Creator of heaven and earth, the covenant God of His people, is my Savior. And now that divine Savior will accomplish the salvation of His people in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called by the same title. The God who is Savior is now the Savior in Jesus. You know, the word save is used so commonly today that it means very little. Listen to what one commentator said about how empty the word save is because it's used so frequently. He says, saving is one of those conceptions which by the very commonness of usage have suffered attrition of meaning and lost the sharp contours of their original import. I'd love to be able to say things like that. But the point is, the word save, as we use it today, means very little, and yet it is such a rich word in Greek. The word save in Greek has two predominant meanings: to deliver and to heal. When you see this word in the book of Luke, and get your introduction, because I think I listed every time the word save is used in the book of Luke, it always means either to deliver somebody from sin or to deliver somebody from demons or to heal, to make whole. So that when you read Luke and it says that Jesus healed so-and-so in English, underneath that English word heal is the Greek word sozo, which is also translated throughout the scriptures as save. So Jesus saves people when he forgives them of their sins. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus saved people when he healed them of diseases. It says that he saved him of a withered arm. It saved him of crippledness. It saved him of so-and-so. And yet the word is translated heal throughout our scriptures. Now, why is this particular word? The Greeks had a word for heal. The Greeks could have used other words for healing, but it used this word, save, which not only meant to deliver somebody from distress, from danger, from harm, but it also meant to heal, to make whole. Why did they use this word? Because whenever Jesus is described, whenever Jesus is described as healing somebody, it is never a healing from a purely medical point of view. Now, Luke was a doctor. And you see his expertise as a doctor come out in the things that he says, the words that he uses to describe certain diseases and certain symptoms which the other gospel writers don't use. But when Luke uses the word save, he's not talking as a doctor. He's talking as a Christian. And when he describes these healing miracles of Jesus, he's not just describing them as a doctor from a medical point of view. He's describing them as a teacher of the gospel. And whenever Jesus healed somebody, it wasn't just to make his life more comfortably physically. Jesus did not heal somebody of blindness just so that he wouldn't bump into things. Jesus did not heal somebody of some crippled limb so that he could get around more conveniently or use his limbs more conveniently. Jesus didn't heal people of blood diseases and various other diseases simply so they could have a more comfortable life. None of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ were ultimately and finally or primarily merely physical. The miracles were signs. You know, one of the words for miracle in the Bible is sign. They were signs and wonders. They were wonders in that they were magnificent, wonderful displays of the omnipotence of God that struck wonder and awe in a person who saw them. They were also signs. They were visible, public ways by which God preached to people. They didn't have as their goal, ultimately, the physical healing of the person that was healed. They had as their purpose to preach. What is a sacrament? It's a sign and a seal. That when you take the Lord's Supper or when you're baptized, God holds up a sign and preaches visibly through this symbol. The same thing with miracles. So that when you read the miracles of Jesus, don't just see how this man making people feel better physically. Now, he did do that. But the miracles had a far higher purpose. They were to preach to you something distinctive about the mission of Christ and what Christ would accomplish in human life. And what is that higher purpose these miracles had? When Jesus healed somebody, it is said He saved them. Because they all were symbols of the great work of Christ in delivering somebody from the sphere of death into the sphere of life. You read Luke. When somebody was healed, they were saved. Now, what does some physical malady, a heart ailment, a disease, cancer, leprosy, what are those things? Weakness, shortness of breath, poor circulation. What are all those things signs of eventually? Death. They all have to do with the frailty, the brokenness of human life. They all remind us that we will die. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into a man's life and heals that which is a symbol of eventual death and restores to fullness of life, He's preaching to this person and to us, I've come not just to make you more physically comfortable, because some of you, if you become Christians, will become more uncomfortable physically. I have come to deliver you from the frailty and the shortness and the termination of life in death. I've come to save you from death, to give you life, and to give you life more abundantly. Let's look at a couple passages in Luke where you can see it. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the word for heal in Luke. When it says Jesus healed somebody, it's the word save in Greek. And the word save in Greek, sozo, means to deliver and to heal or make whole. And whenever the Lord Jesus Christ healed somebody, it was not just to make them physically more comfortable. It was to teach them about the fundamental transformation that Christ brings into a person's life, of transferring him out of death into life eternal. Luke chapter 6, verse 6. And it came about on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed, saved, on the Sabbath, in order that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And he rose and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy a life? And after looking around at them, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and the hand was saved. But they themselves filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. What caused these men to be in a rage? Just the healing of a man's withered arm? No, Jesus comments. I tell you, on this Sabbath, in healing this man's withered arm, which is better? To restore life or to destroy it. If I heal this man's arm, it's not just for the sake of his being able to use a limb. It is to teach you I can restore life. No matter how broken, how dead, how empty it is, I can fill life and restore it and make life worth living. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Verse 18, and it came about, Luke 9:18, and it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, what do the multitude say that I am? And then you know the poll, John the Baptist, Elijah. Verse 20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You see the concern of Jesus. Life and death. Follow me. Give your life to me, you'll live. Keep your life for yourself, you'll die. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to give life to people who were dead, to fill life for people whose lives were broken and empty. The major cause of death among white teenagers 15 years and under is suicide. The major cause of death among black teenagers under 15 is murder by other black teenagers. I dare say, in a crowd this size, unknown to parents, unknown to friends, that there are people in this room, I know there are, who have contemplated suicide. I know there are. Maybe you're one. Your life has become so empty, so miserable, so broken, that you're willing to risk the torments of hell to end it all. I'm here to tell you that today there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And He can give life to your death. And He can bring healing into your brokenness. And He can fill your empty life. And if you commit, you think that's going to help anything? It will take you into greater emptiness and more misery and greater brokenness than you can ever imagine. You say, Joe, don't you think that it's possible for a person to commit suicide and go to heaven? I don't know. What do you think? The last thing you ever do in your life is in an act of rebellion and self-centeredness, murder this which is made in the image of God. And the next second, you're in the presence of God. I don't think it's worth the risk. But the point is, Christ is the Savior you need. And I declare to you this morning, on the basis of the authority of God, that if you do what Jesus said to do, you can count yourself as His follower, and you can be confident that He has and will continue to restore your life, and no matter what anybody else does to you, no matter how little they understand you, no matter how little they appreciate you, no matter how miserable your life is around you, no matter how much you're abused, no matter how unjustly people treat you, when Jesus Christ heals you, all that really isn't that important anymore. Because you have a life and a joy and a presence in your life that no one and no thing on the outside of your life can steal from you. Therefore, I say to you in the name of Jesus, lose yourself in Jesus. Renounce yourself. Lay aside any claims on your own life. And start following the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everybody that loses his life for Christ's sake shall find life. And everybody that tries to keep his life for himself shall lose the very thing he's trying to keep. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. One who can bring deliverance. One who can bring healing. One who can make you whole. One who can transfer you from the sphere of death to the sphere of life. One that can raise you out of your spiritual bondage into freedom, a new life in Him. One who can heal the brokenness, fill the emptiness of your life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior you need. So quit contemplating suicide. Quit thinking about killing yourself. It's just self-love and self-pride and self-centeredness. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, here I am. Any misery I experience is of my own doing. It's nobody else's fault but my own. I lay myself down. I pray that you'll accept me, that you'll let me be your follower, that you'll help me be more concerned with following you than doing what I please. And if you do that, He'll save you. But if you try to keep your life for yourself, you'll lose the very thing you're trying to keep. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you this morning for Him who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. We praise you for Him who said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. We praise you this morning for that little child who was born in the city of David, who is our Redeemer and our King. Father, help us to leave all we are and lay aside any claim on our lives to follow Him. For His sake, amen.